to God's Word this morning. And you have some notes in your worship folder, so I invite you to take out those notes as well. The title for the series that we've been in the book of Isaiah is God's Salvation for Sinners. And that comes from Isaiah's name, and at the top of the worship folder, Isaiah's name means the salvation of the Lord. That's what the name Isaiah means. You know, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are about judgment and hope. We've talked about that before. And these chapters that we're in now, including this chapter, are generally about God's servant, the Messiah, God the Son, Jesus. Israel was given a mission to serve God and to be a light to the Gentile nations. But because of their rebellion and sin, they failed. And so God sent his son, the Messiah, to fulfill that mission on earth. So Isaiah, think about this, is writing 700 years before Jesus and predicting the coming of Jesus. We can't forget what a miracle that is. What can be confusing is that sometimes when Isaiah writes about the servant, he is referring to Israel, to the country. And sometimes he is referring to the Messiah. In the passage that we'll be looking at this morning, he is only referring to Jesus, the Messiah, as the servant. So at the top of the outline again, Isaiah 42 is the first of four servant songs in Isaiah, referring to God's servant, the Messiah. And you've got the others listed there. Isaiah invited God's people to consider the complete vanity of their idols in the passage that we're looking at this morning. We're going to go back to 41 for a little bit to look at that. And now he invites them to consider his servant in chapter 42. Matthew 12 applies these words of Isaiah 42 to the earthly ministry of Jesus. It is through the ministry of the servant that God will accomplish his great plan of salvation for the world. And then it goes on. There are more than a dozen references to Jesus in the New Testament that refer either explicitly or implicitly to him as the suffering servant, based in particular on these verses in Isaiah 42. One example that some of you, and maybe most of you, will be familiar with is in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about looking out for the interests of other people. You remember that passage? And then he says, follow the example of Jesus, who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. So again, he's right there referring to Jesus and referring back to this passage in Isaiah 42. Paul exhorts us to be servants of the world, of the people around us, to reach out to them. And of course, unlike Jesus, our sufferings will not bring the forgiveness of sins. But as being called, as one's called to serve, like Jesus said, again, another reference to him as servant, he said, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so in the same way, as we follow the example of Jesus, we realize he suffered for our sins, and this is on your outline. Our suffering is not for other people's sins, but can make the gospel believable as we reach out and serve the people around us. We're identifying with a hurting world. We're letting them know that we're concerned for them, that we love them, and so we serve them. We follow the example of Jesus. So in Isaiah 42, at this point in the story of the Bible, Isaiah, this is a pretty dark time for the people of Israel. God's people have lost hope. And so God sends the prophet Isaiah to tell them that he has not forgotten them. And let this be a reminder to you that no matter what you're going through, God has not forgotten you. And that he's sending his servant, the Messiah, who will be, as he himself said, the light of the world. That's why Jesus is coming into this dark world. And so in this passage in Isaiah that we're going to be looking at, We're going to see a delusion, we're going to see a servant, and we're going to see a song. He shows us how stupid our idols are and how worthy God's alternative is and how necessary it is to dump our idols and embrace his alternative in our hearts. And so, first of all, we want to look at the delusion, and we're actually going to go back to Isaiah 41. And so I want you to follow along in your Bibles as we read beginning at verse 22. Let them try to tell us what happened long ago. And remember here, he's challenging the false claims of the idols. So as we read it, keep that in mind. Let them try to tell us what happened long ago so that we may consider the evidence. Or let them tell us what the future holds so we can know what's going to happen. He's talking about the idols. Yes, tell us what will occur in the days ahead. Then we will know you are gods. In fact, do anything, good or bad. Do something that will amaze and frighten us. But no, you are less than nothing and can do nothing at all. Those who choose you pollute themselves. But I have stirred up a leader who will approach from the north. From the east, he will call on my name. I will give him victory over kings and princes. He will trample them as a potter treads on clay. Speaking again of the idols, who told you from the beginning that this would happen? Who predicted this, making you admit that he was right? No one said a word. I was the first to tell Zion, look, help is on the way, referring to the servant. I will send Jerusalem a messenger with good news. Not one of your idols told you this. Not one gave an answer when I asked. See, they are all foolish, worthless things. All your idols are as empty as the wind. So Isaiah is speaking for God and daring the idols to prove they exist. Does he expect an answer? Of course not. He does not expect an answer. He wants them to make any case at all, but they can't do it. He, God, is denying the very existence of the idols. They have no power. They're never going to be able to fill your heart and minister to your needs like he can do. The Israelites had maybe been impressed with the Babylonians and all of their idols, and so all of their gods. And so the world was living by a bunch of pagan gibberish. But God introduces reason. He dares the Israelites to think, to use their minds. And he does that by daring the idols to act. The gospel delights in the supremacy of God over all things. God wants to underline how empty and how inadequate for life every idol that we can come up with, that we can make up in our minds is. God's conclusion about the idols, verse 29, they're all a delusion. All your idols are as empty as the wind. And there are commands all over Scripture for us to stay away from idols, to do everything we can to avoid idolatry. We already know the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol of any kind. But the New Testament repeats that over and over. Paul writes, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. John follows that up in his epistle, and he says at the very end of 1 John 1, chapter 5, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And so Isaiah warns about it. We've got it in the New Testament. There's a commandment about it, but how is it relevant for us today? You know, someone has said that we have gone from metal images of idols to mental images of idols. It's interesting to, you know, the way modern idolatry centers around our mind, really, in a lot of ways. Our images of success or pride, power, the idea of accomplishment. Those are things that we may struggle with in our minds that can, for us, become an idol. The imagination has always been a fertile ground for temptation. In Genesis chapter 6, it says that God concluded that every thought and imagination of men's hearts, of their minds, was only evil continually. And I think that underlines the importance of loving God with all of our minds. That's what he wants us to do. Idols are not just images and figurines. And it says on your outline Exodus, but it should be Ezekiel. So you can correct that. Ezekiel 14:3 says, "These leaders have set up idols in their hearts. They have embraced things that will make them fall into sin." And so an idol, and this is on your outline, is any heart-level substitute for God. Anything that we come up with in our minds, in our hearts, that takes the place of God, for us that becomes an idol. And so the modern world, our world today, is infested with idols. John Calvin actually said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We're always coming up with idols. You know, as I was preparing this, I was saying, you know, God, search me. Where are there idols in my life, in my mind, that I need help with, that I struggle with? And you know what? I just wanted to kind of mention some, because maybe you can identify with some of these. Work. Work can be good. Of course, we praise God for work, but it's dangerous if it drives us, if our work drives us to ignore God. Then our work can become an idol. And I realize that even ministry can become an idol. God wants us to be successful, but he doesn't desire success to take his place in our hearts. What's God's definition of success? What would happen if we prayed and read our Bibles every time we felt like checking our phone, and every time we do check our phone? I think we may end up praying a little bit more than maybe we do now, or reading our Bibles more than we do now. And so our phones can become an idol. Social media can be used for good and to encourage people. But what I find sometimes is that people want to project a perfect image on Facebook or on Instagram. And so it's, what about your Facebook account? What about your Instagram account conveys to the world around you that you belong to Jesus, that you are his, that is a witness for him? You know, advertising makes us believe that we need certain things that in reality we do not need. And so materialism can become an idol. Sex has become an idol that will lead us away from Christ if we're not careful. The prevalence of pornography, and it's just so sad. You know it. Money is a blessing to have, but it is not the most valuable thing. It has value, but it's not the most valuable thing. Idolatry isn't just a pagan problem. It is a human problem. It's a Christian problem. It's our problem. It's a problem for all of us, because we will inevitably gravitate toward what we believe will make us happy. God wants us to find our happiness in him alone. But we don't believe it. We buy the things that we buy into, the idea that other things will make us happy. And those things can become idols. What this tells us about ourselves is why we all struggle with sin and why sin holds us back. The sin is only the surface problem, if you will. When it comes to idols, the real problem causing the sinful behavior is some idol that we have set up in our lives that promises to make us happy, but will not make us happy. We fall for it. The first commandment is, you must not have any other God before me. Why is that one first? Because if we really love God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, the other nine commandments will fall right into place. They'll be a lot easier to do. If we open our hearts to God substitutes, that's when sin grows. And that's why Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's what we're talking about next Sunday afternoon. Everyone that, all the disciplines, all of the practices, the soul exercises that we're looking at next Sunday afternoon will keep us in the love of God. And so if you don't know how to keep yourself in the love of God, come next week. Write that discipleship class on the back of the welcome card and join me for that. You know, Christ alone wants to be exclusive. He wants the exclusive glory in our hearts and lives. And so this is on your outline. Anything other than Jesus that we make essential to our peace or self-image or contentment is an idol. I think maybe we could say that our root problem in all of life is that we keep going back to false gods for their false salvations. And more than we realize, our hearts complicate the profound simplicity of faith in God. I love, and I've shared this before, but Karl Barth, one of the most famous theologians in the world, wrote the Church Dogmatics, like 20 volumes, I think it's 18 volumes, of everything that the Christians believe. And he was giving lectures at Yale University, and somebody asked him, a student thought he'd come up with a profound question, and said, Dr. Barth, what's the deepest, most wonderful truth you have ever learned about the Bible, about what Christians believe? And in his thick German accent, he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's profound. But we complicate it so much, and we don't have to. We think Israel was so stupid to allow idols to come into their temple in 2 Kings 21. But idolatry can cast its spell in the heart of any Christ follower. So how do we know what's become an idol in our lives? I think one of the ways that we can know is we can ask ourselves, what do I get angry about? Listen to what Tim Keller says in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He writes this: when anything in life is an absolute requirement for your happiness and your self-worth, it is essentially an idol, something you are actually worshiping. When such a thing is threatened, your anger is absolute. Your anger is actually the way the idol keeps you in its service and chains. Therefore, if you find that despite all the efforts to forgive, your anger and bitterness cannot subside, you may need to look deeper and ask, what am I defending? What is so important that I cannot live without? It may be, he concludes, that until something ordinary as a desire is identified and confronted, you will not be able to master your anger. And so it's at this point in the story when he introduces us to the servant in chapter 42. So look at chapter 42, and we're going to read the first four verses together, the song, the servant song. Look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. Again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Verse 2. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged. He will not falter or lose heart until justice prevails throughout the earth. Even distant lands beyond the sea will wait for his instruction. Again, verse 1, look at my servant, my chosen one, my spirit is upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. And so on your outline is this: a servant is simply a person who gets his master's will done. That's what he does. And now God is introducing us here to his servant. God says, let me tell you about the person who will get my will done. It's obvious, it becomes obvious in Isaiah through these repeated references to the servant that this figure is of great importance in the Bible. The servant that we look at, I don't know if you were able to look at the Right Now Media video of the second half of Isaiah that I sent out in the email. You can just go to YouTube and put in Isaiah and put in Bible Project, and it will give you that. We watched part one together. Watch part two. And you see the centrality of the servant. And so Jesus is the servant of the Lord. This is on your outline. And he is God's alternative to our idols. That's how he's presented. He's presented as the alternative to our idols. This is the servant we're to follow. And this stands in contrast with Cyrus. You remember Cyrus is mentioned by name, again, 400 or 100 years or so before he was even born. Isaiah 41:25 describes Cyrus as a conqueror who will trample on the rulers as on mortar and on potters and as the potter treads on clay. That's referring actually to Cyrus. And so in contrast with that, when Matthew 12 quotes this text in the New Testament, he says he was fulfilled when Jesus was healing sick people. That's when Jesus fulfilled this passage in Isaiah 42. And he was quiet about it. He was gentle about it. Jesus gave suffering people their lives back. Jesus is this gentle servant who brings forth justice. And the key word, you've got this on your outline, in verses 1 through 4, is the word justice in these first four verses. It's used three times. So that key word is the word justice. Isaiah is not just thinking of justice as being what is legally correct, just in that way, but more of his rule in every area of our lives. Justice like righteousness. God knows how we can be our best, and it is as we live a just and righteous life with his strength. God wants us to live our lives with justice. It's basically one where there are no corrupting idolatries, where idolatry has been put out, it's gone from our lives. And at its heart, injustice is a spiritual evil. Injustice is what happens when we give ourselves to idols. It's even a denial of God. And where we fail with our pride and good intentions, Jesus will succeed with his gentle servanthood in our lives. I can tell Zach had this on last week because it's not fitting well. We'll make it through here. So the hope of the world lies in the servant of the Lord. He's the only one who has the power to reorder civilization. Not by bullying, but by his own suffering. Not like Cyrus, but as a gentle servant. Not by imposing demands on us, but by absorbing our sins and our miseries on the cross. That's Jesus. And we want Jesus. But oftentimes, you know what we want? We want to deal with him in our own way. We want to deal with him on our terms. We don't want the Jesus to invade our lives and to make us change what we are very comfortable with. And so what should we say to Jesus? How should we respond to him? We should respond by saying, Lord, you are the only hope of the world. And you are my hope. And I admit my share of responsibility for the unjust world the way it is. Forgive my injustice. Lord, destroy the idols I have set up in my life. That's a brave prayer because he will destroy those idols. Make me the kind of person that lives up to your name. Make me a servant like Jesus. You alone are my salvation, and I give my allegiance entirely to you. That's what he wants us to pray. God wants every one of us to step over that line right now, from pride to reliance and worship of him. Have you done that? Will you do that? And then look at verse 5. Sorry, I'm going to try to correct this thing here. Verse 5, God, the Lord, created the heavens and stretched them out. He created the earth and everything in it. He gives breath to everyone, life to everyone who walks the earth. And then in verse 6, God speaks to his servant. God is saying that his reputation stands or falls on the success of Jesus. The servant will do God's work on earth. And what is the work? Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you to demonstrate my righteousness. I will take you by the hand and guard you. I will give you to my people Israel as a symbol of my covenant with them. And you will be a light to guide the nations, to be a covenant people, a light for the nations. Paul likens us to shining stars. And the word shine literally means to reflect. And the scientific term is albedo. Albedo is a measurement of how much sunlight our star reflects, or different planets or stars reflect. The planet Venus, for example, has the highest albedo at 0.65. In other words, 65% of the light that hits Venus is reflected. Our night light, the moon, has an albedo of 0.07. Only 7% of the sunlight that hits the moon is reflected. And yet it lights our way, doesn't it? On a cloudless night. It's so beautiful to see that. And so think of each one of us as being, if you will, a spiritual albedo. Our goal is to have 100% reflectivity, to reflect Jesus. We can't produce light. We can only reflect it. But when Jesus lives in our hearts, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that as we are being transformed, we are reflecting the Lord's glory. And so that's what you are called to do. That's what I'm called to do. We're called to reflect the Lord's glory. And then look at verse 7. You will open the eyes of the blind. You will free the captives from prison, releasing those who sit in dark dungeons. Jesus, the servant, delivers us from the darkness of our idolatries. Because the idols, the things we give our lives to, can only lead to darkness. He opens our eyes to his glory. We escape from the dungeons of our lives, usually ones that we create for ourselves. Have you ever thought, you know, am I really able to change? Am I really able to become more Christ-like? And the answer is yes. Not by just your own effort. Yes, there's effort we put forth, but we do it because the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us. And he will change us. And so you've got this on your outline. God is committed to bringing us into newness, to bringing us into a new life in Christ. And that leads to verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else, nor share my praise with carved idols. His name is the Lord God Almighty. His servant is Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 9. Everything I prophesied has come true, and now I will prophesy again. I will tell you the future before it happens. And so now God is proving himself by prophecies. God is saying, I launched this mission 2,000 years ago, and so dump your idols and trust me. I want you to be a part of my world, of my the new world I'm creating, the new Jerusalem that you will live in. And this is exciting, and this calls for music. This calls for songs of praise, and that's exactly where we go next, a new song. Starting at verse 10, follow along in your Bible. Sing a new song to the Lord. Sing his praises from the ends of the earth. Sing, all you who sail the seas, all you who live in distant coastlands, join in the chorus, you desert towns. Let the villages of Kedar rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Shout praises from the mountaintops. Let the whole world glorify the Lord. Let it sing his praise. You know, I can't tell you how many times God has used the worship by music to touch my heart. I know you're the same. I'm guessing you are, that you're like me, that God has ministered to you deeply by the songs that we sing, the worship songs like this morning. Singing out at the men's retreat with 300 other men led by Nathan and his brothers was a pretty cool experience this last weekend. Matt Redman wrote a song called The Heart of Worship. And it has these line is in the song. It says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. And for me, that's the gist of a life that's changed and that has a new song. It's all about Jesus. It's all about you, Lord. My life song, our life song, is the new song about Jesus. You know, the prophet calls the whole world to join him in worshiping God for his servant Jesus. That's what we did this morning at the communion table. We're worshiping, we're lifting up Jesus. The greatest work of grace is when unbelief falls away from our hearts and we believe and we have a relationship with God through Christ. Do you have that relationship? That's the invitation. That's God's desire. God's desire in 2 Peter 3, he says the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to return again, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. God is calling you to repent. Repent is like doing an about face in the military. You're walking one way, you stop, you turn around, and you do an about face, and you walk in the other direction. That's what God wants for each of us spiritually. And of course, he wants the whole world to know. Of course, it's our responsibility to tell the world, our responsibility to tell people about Jesus. And you have this on your outline. Ultimately, though, we aren't the ones extending the invitation. God is. God is the one who is extending the invitation through us to the world, to your neighbors. God opens the door to idolaters from every culture, us included. We're an idolatrous culture, so that we can sing a new song. You know, I remember at the Republican convention here in, I think it was in 96, whenever the Republican convention was here, I went out to Shadow Mountain to hear, actually the person speaking was Elizabeth Hanford Dole, who was at the time trying to be the nominee for the Republican Party. But one of the people that got up and spoke was Senator Dan Coats. Now the director, I think, of National Intelligence or CIA or something. But he's a Christian. He went to Wheaton College, actually. And, you know, here's arguably one of the most powerful men in the country. And he stood up and he said, if you want to make a difference in this country, then may I encourage you to walk across the street and talk to your neighbor about Christ and lead him to Christ. It's like, wow, that's awesome. He was on a Senate subcommittee for juvenile delinquency, and they were trying to set up a program somewhere that would be where the kids who were in there wouldn't be returning back to the juvenile delinquent facility. And they had come to California to hear about some new big program, and it was a total bust. And he was so discouraged. He was like, this is the same thing we keep hearing. And then some guy walked up to him and said, you know, I wasn't given an opportunity to share, but I'd like to tell you that my life has been completely changed by being here at this facility. And Senator Coats was like, please tell me more. And he said, well, while I was here, there was this group that came in called Campus Crusade for Christ. And they shared with me how to become a Christian. And I gave my life to Christ, and it's changed my life. And Senator Coates shared this story. And he said, you want to make a difference in this country? You share Christ with your neighbor. That will change them like it's changed your life. That's exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. True worship unites us with each other. It changes the culture that we're in. You know, in Revelation, it talks about the church singing this new song. We're called to sing it to the nations. That's why we put such a priority on sending missionaries out around the world. You know, think about this. Boy, one of the things I can't wait for in heaven is to be around God's throne with all of you. And all of those who have passed through Claremont Emmanuel back from the time when Pastor Hahn was senior pastor. Imagine all those people together. all the missionaries we've ever sent out over the years, all of the tribes who have become believers through our missionaries, we're singing with them, united in, as one voice around the throne of God. And then all of the tribes that they have reached, because they go out and send tribes and send their people to tribes who have come to Christ. And it keeps getting repeated. And we will be around the throne of God with thousands of people singing praise, singing a new song. That's the picture we get in Revelation. And then look at verse 12 of Isaiah 42. Let the whole world glorify the Lord. Let it sing his praise. God is determined to put a new song in our hearts. He pursues us with the goal of the intensity of a soldier preparing himself to go into battle. Look at verse 13. The Lord will march forth like a mighty hero. He will come out like a warrior full of fury. He will shout his battle cry and crush all his enemies. And so when a sinner steps over that line from idolatry to a relationship with God, that God has fought the battle and he's won. You know, when the servant came, he was hated. If there's one chapter in Isaiah that I'm guessing most of you are familiar with, it's Isaiah. Well, there's a lot of them, I guess a lot of answers. I was thinking of 53. We'll get to it actually in December, I think. But we know from that chapter that Jesus was rejected. And violence was poured out on him to the point that it was hard to watch. He is the suffering servant. But the most surprising thing of all is that, and this is on your outline, it was the will of God that the servant he would send, that he sent would suffer. It was the will of God that the servant would suffer. That he would be bruised. 700 years before Christ came into the world, Isaiah said the servant's suffering was the will of God. Sometimes you think, God, are you with me in my suffering? How can this be your will? But God is using this as an you're on an anvil. We're all on anvils. And you know, it's not fun to be on an anvil. That's not good. You're going to be pounded. You're going to be shaped to be something different. And we're all on an anvil. On God's anvil, and he is shaping you to be like Jesus. He's preparing you for heaven. Look at Isaiah 53:10. It's on your outline. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. The way in which God's blessing will flood the people and the way all the nations will be reconciled with God is through the servant. The servant will be crucified. He will die. He will be buried. But this is the will of God. And the reason for this is that sin and pride and selfishness of those who want to be God's servants, like us, will be laid on the servant. So that he will be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We can't die for our own sins. But Jesus can die for our sins. You know, one New Testament reference that picks this theme up so beautifully is Acts chapter 8. And you've got the reference on your outline. And Jesus now has been crucified and raised from the dead. And the Holy Spirit has been given to the church. And we read about this government official from Africa, a deeply religious man who's been in Jerusalem for some religious festival. And he's on his way back home. And somehow he's obtained a scroll of Isaiah. And he's reading Isaiah. And it says in Acts 8:32, you've got the reference, you've got that on your outline. The passage of scripture he had been reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. And so Philip the evangelist is at the right place at the right time, and the man asks the evangelist to tell him what Isaiah is talking about. You should read the story. It's in Acts 8. And Philip begins this passage, and then I can just imagine Philip saying, let me tell you about how Jesus came to a Samaritan woman like a bruised reed. and he shows compassion. And he reaches out to another and another. Let me tell you about his transfiguration and how he was revealed, how God revealed himself in Jesus. And let me tell you about the cross and how Jesus took the sins, your sins and my sins, on the cross. And he told this man from Ethiopia how he came not only for Jewish people, but for African people like him. And he said to the disciples, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Well, I want to be baptized," probably about that time. And they stopped and they were baptized. He was baptized right there. And followed Jesus and made a clear commitment to Christ. Have you done that? Are you following Jesus? Have you made a clear commitment to Christ to be his? What about idols in your lives? Are there idols in your life that you need to say, "God, will you smash these idols so that you alone, I go to you alone for my happiness and my joy?" And this means that all of those who do know Jesus, and this again is on your outline, that we are to go into the world this day and this week, bearing the character of a servant and fulfilling the ministry of a servant. And we go to a proud world and we evidence to them the humility of Christ. And we go to a hard world and we go with the compassion of Christ. We go into all the world. Being a servant is costly. Safety is not promised to us. Christ sends us out as sheep among wolves. And if the world hates you, remember it hated Jesus first. What is promised as we go is that God, by his Holy Spirit living in us, will give us his character and his name and his commission. And whatever the cost, his will be done. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us a servant who brings justice and who cares for the most bruised and battered. A servant who's kingly and yet tender and meek. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this great salvation, this great Savior. Lord, we struggle to follow in Jesus' footsteps. We struggle to be vehicles for his salvation in the world. We ask, Lord, that you would help make us wise for our time and place, for our situation. Help us to be like the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand with me for our benediction. As we've been concluding our times in Isaiah from Isaiah 41, don't panic. I'm with you. There's no need to fear, for I'm your God. I'll give you strength. I'll help you. I'll hold you steady and keep a firm grip on you. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Please.